This past week, I came across the book. It was written by a Yale law professor. The title of the book was Risk, Reason, and the Decision-Making Process. And it's not really a book in a normal sense. It's a compilation of case studies. And he wrote the book because he wanted it to be used at Harvard Business School and at MIT. To help their graduate students learn how to make better decisions. And so the book is a whole compilation of different case studies, and I'm simply going to read one of them. John is a 32-year-old engineer who loves to go to estate sales and look for antique furniture and other potentially valuable items. One particular weekend, John found himself in an estate sale in the southern part of the United States. All of the items in the house were going to be sold for a single price. John, after doing some research on the internet, determined that the winning bid would probably be somewhere around $95,000. So the house was old and in disrepair. The architecture and the antiques scattered from room to room indicate that it was probably built in the Civil War era. And John had been a history buff his whole life and recognized a collection of rifles from that exact period. As John continued his investigation, he proceeded downstairs into a damp basement. Using a small pocket flashlight, he sees an old roll-top desk located in the corner covered with cobwebs. As John searched through the poorly lit desk, he discovers there's a false drawer, and in the drawer, a small leather pouch. John's heart begins to beat more quickly, and his blood pressure rises as he begins to ponder what treasure he might find. John, far from being disappointed, opens the pouch and finds 22 very rare pure gold coins minted by the Confederacy during the Civil War. To his knowledge, they are likely to be worth millions of dollars. Now, John has to make a decision. What should he do? He has about $10,000 in savings. If he sells his car and his house and everything else he owns, he believes that he could come up with enough money for the $95,000 and the winning bid price. But what should he do? The students at Harvard Business School and MIT then discuss the case study. As they're discussing it, they say that one must weigh both the risk and the reward of any decision, especially John's. And so as they talk about it, they come up with these questions. What are the risks? Secondly, what are the potential rewards? And thirdly, most importantly, what would you do? Their conclusion was the criteria must be based on truth or authenticity. You really have to know. Secondly, you do have to have a certain knowledge. And John, by the way, was very knowledgeable of history. And he did understand that in the Confederacy, at the very beginning of the war, they had minted pure gold coins. Now, when they quickly ran out of money, they decided to start printing money. And the paper money of the Confederacy, as you know, is worth virtually nothing. But the third step was, it said it takes faith and courage to make this kind of a decision. To sell everything that you have and to purchase the antiques. What would you do if you were him? Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The context of the chapter is that Israel has formally rejected Jesus Christ in chapter 12. They want nothing to do with him. They said he's Beelzebub. Jesus now, through parables, nine different parables here, is going to teach that the whole program is going to change, that no longer will he be simply Israel's Messiah, but now the message of Jesus Christ is going to go worldwide. And he teaches this in all these parables. But he wants in verses 44 to 46, talk about the value now of the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Jesus isn't describing John here, though. He's describing you and me. And what he is describing is what happens when you discover Jesus Christ. What are you willing to decide or choose when you discover Jesus Christ? What are you willing to do? And he says, I'll tell you what you should be willing to do, to sell everything you have, because of the enormity of the value of the kingdom of heaven and of Jesus Christ. By the way, in the aftermath, and you read on in the book, John did it. He made the choice, and he became a multimillionaire based on his choice. But Jesus is saying something here. He is saying that what I offer is even more valuable than that. And the question I have is, will you make the choice? Would you make this kind of choice? Would you be willing to buy the field by selling everything you had, or the pearl? Because without it, without this choice, there's no treasure and there is no pearl. This requires on your part a total commitment. Webster says concerning commitment, total commitment is the alignment of one's motives, resources, priorities, and goals to fulfill a specific mission and accomplish a specific task or to follow a specific person. That's what Jesus Christ said. I want to talk about that. I'm sort of playing off of what I talked about last week. This morning, I want to talk about three choices that you have to make if you want a wonderful life. And in fact, I'll say this, if you don't make these three choices, I can almost guarantee you, you'll never have a wonderful life. That's how important these choices are. Now, obviously, this first one, I'm going to liken this choice that when you became a Christian, you made this choice. You made this choice. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And the Bible says you now have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's a good thing to have everlasting life. At the end of this life, you will be so happy you have everlasting life. And the consequences of not having everlasting life are unbelievably devastating. So it's as valuable a choice as you could ever make. But I'm not talking this morning about everlasting life. What I am talking about is a wonderful life. What are the choices you have to make if you want to have a wonderful life? Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And yet, as I said last time, so many Christians, and even more tragically, so many that I know do not have that life. They do not have a life filled with joy and peace and hope. They have a life full of guilt, regret, anxiety, worry, fear. And it's like, how does this happen? And we can't blame it on the resources because last time we saw this, I said that God said, and through Peter, he has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Not some of the stuff. I've given you everything. Everything you need for life, everything you need for godliness, I've provided for you. And he said, that comes through my power. And you get it when you have a knowledge of me. And you acquire a knowledge of me when you understand and believe my promises to you. That's what God said. And I said, the problem was us. God provided it all, but Peter said, you and I have to apply a certain amount of diligence. In fact, in another passage, he said, we have to gird up our minds. You see, gird up our loins, the loins of our minds for action. You have to be committed to this. And if you're not committed, even in spite of the fact that everything God's given you, it won't make any difference. And I'm afraid for so many of us, that's the case. We never get past that. I want to talk about two more choices we have to make. And I'd like you to turn now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And as you see, the first word of verse 1 is the word therefore. And as I often say, when you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? Okay? It's a conclusion. He's concluding. Now, he's spent all these chapters talking about man being separated from God, All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Man can only be declared righteous or justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And he talks about all these things. And then at the end of verse 36 of chapter 11, Paul breaks into a doxology. He said, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." His conclusion is, every good thing that happens to us comes from God. God gives us everything. He provides everything that we could possibly want, not just for eternity, but for tomorrow. And so he breaks into this doxology and he says, therefore, you and I, if you want to acquire this, need to make two choices. That's what we need to do. And that's what he says. He said, therefore, I urge you, parakaleo, that's the emotional content. If Paul were here today, he'd say, look, I beg you, make these choices in your life. You have to make these choices, because if you don't, you'll never get there. These are choices that you have to make. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. This isn't a choice an unbeliever can make. The unbeliever can't have this life. This is a choice for the family of God. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You have to present your life to God as a living and holy sacrifice. He said, that's what I urge you. That's the command. It's an interesting thing. The word present is peristemi. And it says present, but the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was used when priests in the Old Testament made offerings to God. Paul picks up on that and wants to use that analogy. It's like making yourself an offering, and that's why we have this language. He said that you offer your bodies, that means your life, a living, he says, and holy sacrifice to God. Now, what's amazing about this is that it's not a present tense. He isn't saying to you and me, every morning when you get up, offer yourself to God. Now, you can do that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about present tense. Again and again and again, keep offering yourself to God. What he's talking about here is an aorist tense, one time. Offer yourself to God. You have to make this decision. Think about it. When you became a Christian, you made that choice at one time. At one moment in your life, you chose to put your faith and trust in Christ. That moment changed everything in your life after that. That's what he's talking about here. There must be a moment in your life when you say to God, I'm yours. I offer you my life. I'll do anything, anywhere, anytime, at any cost. Lord, I offer myself to you. Now, what's the motive for this? Notice what he says, by the mercies of God. That's the motive. Have you ever thought about that very much? The mercies of God. I thought about it a lot this week, and I started writing them down. I had so many, I didn't know what to do. How many mercies has God given you and I? Not just his love and his grace. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said he has blessed us with every heavenly blessing. Every heavenly blessing, he said, I'll give it to them. Peter told us last week, he's given us everything we need pertaining to life. He's not only given us forgiveness from our sin and eternity as our destiny with him, he's given us all of this. He's given us his power, his forgiveness, his promises, his assurance. When I thought about it, I thought, my sins are forgiven. I've been imputed righteous because of Christ. I'm into God's family. I'm a son of God. I move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God's Spirit indwells me, and I become a son of the living God, solely by the grace of God, provided because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God gave us so much through his mercy. Shouldn't that motivate us in some way? But apparently it doesn't. For so many of us, it doesn't. This is a very interesting thing, because notice what he says then. He said it's acceptable to God, and he says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, what's so unique about that is the word spiritual isn't spiritual. It's not the word spiritual. The word spiritual is pneumatos. You see, pneuma, spirit. He's not talking about spiritual. This actual word is the word logikos. We get an English word from it, logic. The King James translators understood this, and they said reasonable. Notice, I'll say it that way, though. He said, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your logical service. of worship. Considering what God's mercies have done in your life, why wouldn't you? Isn't it logical? What God has done for you, isn't that logical that you would do it? Notice he says, when you do that, that's worship. Now think about that. We not only don't do it, but we redefine worship in all kinds of other ways. Not this way. We don't care for this much. So we define worship, and worship is if I attend church most Sundays, I'm worshiping. That's worship. You know, worship is liturgy. If I can go through a liturgy, that means I worship God. Worship is stained glass windows or flowing robes. That's worship. Not worship at all. A worship is really snappy music. That's worship. That's really what worship is. None of those things are worship. They can be in the context of worship. But worship, and by the way, this is so important to God. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John 4 said, God is seeking worshipers. Now, God doesn't have many needs. There's very few things that God is seeking. He's seeking worshipers. Because of his grace, his love, his mercy, he's seeking worshipers. It's an important thing to God. So what is he saying here? He's saying, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your logical service of worship. Worship is total devotion to God. You want to know what worship is? That's what it is. I'm all in. I'm totally devoted. That's what worship is. It always begins with this choice. You don't make this choice, you don't worship. That's what God is saying. If you're going to worship to me, you're going to give me logically what's mine. I've given you all the mercies, all the grace, all the love. Now you present yourself to me. That's what worship really is. And he goes in into the next choice, the third choice. And he tells us it's in two spots, what not to do and what to do. Look what he says next then in verse 2. He says, and let me continue my idea. Do not be conformed to this world. This is part of the choice. This is the second part. Do not, he says, be conformed to this world. Not is the word may, strongest negative to the Greeks. He said, absolutely do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed is sousgamitizo. It means an outward expression that doesn't really reflect what's going on the inside. And this is really a neat play on words of what he does here. He said, do not allow the world to make you look like you're of the world, because that's not who you are. You're a child of God. You're a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. That's who you are on the inside. He said, don't let the world make you look like you're one of them. Whatever you do, don't let that happen. Don't be conformed. J.B. Phillips, in his great paraphrase, the Greek scholar said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. This is hard for us. Kenneth Weiss, the New Testament scholar, says, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. This is where we fail. We don't do it. We allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, and we look just like the world. In the New Testament, there was only one church that did that. And that was the church of Corinth. It was the worst church. And Paul said, you know, when I look at you people and the lives that you live, I can't tell any difference between you and unbelievers at all. I just don't see it. He actually called them the word carnal. They were carnal Christians. He said, you look just like people in the world. Every study that's done, every poll that's done in the last 40 years says the church in America is exactly like that. We look just like the unsaved world in every way they can measure. We divorce at the same rate. We abuse our children at the same rate. We're under psychotherapy at the same rate. Almost everything about us, we're as materialistic at the same rate. We're just like them. We've been conformed. They've squeezed us into the mold. And it all happens between our ears. This is where it happens. We'll come back here, but go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says this. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh," that means we live in the real world. You and I live in the real world. We're real people in the real world. We just walk around in the flesh. He said, "We do not war according to the flesh, though." That's not where our battle is. He goes on, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying," now watch, "speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ." Where's the war? Between our ears. The war is, how do you think? We're trying to destroy, as he says here, speculations of what the world says. You see, that's hard for us. God says, consider everyone else as more important than you are. The world says, look out for number one, and you're number one. You see, which one do we do more often? Which one do we allow to be part of our lives? We conform to the world. The only time we're different than the world is they're probably sleeping or golfing this morning and you're sitting here. Like, that's the difference. But it has to be more than that. There has to be much more than that. That's what he finds. Let me show you why this works so well. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And I want you to see what John says about this. John says in verse 15, "Do not love the world." And see, Christians are always like, "Yeah, I don't love the world." John adds something, though. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world." Uh-oh. We like the things. It's the world we don't like, but we like the things of the world. You see, we like money and fame, and we like that. You see, he said, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him." That's really a strong statement. See, I can't say I love the world or the things of the world and I love God. God says, don't say that to me. He says, "But all that is in the world boils down to this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, it's from the world." That's how the world squeezes. The first thing is, he says here, notice, he says the lust of the flesh. The passion to feel. The lust of the flesh, the passion to feel. I mean, they used to say this on commercials sometimes. If it feels good, do it. You're told that all the time, that if this feels good, do it. And by the way, if you do it enough, guess what you are? You're a narcissist. And our world is filled with narcissism. Whatever makes you feel good, you just do it. You see, as I'm looking out for number one, and I like the way that makes me feel, so I'm going to do that. And it creates narcissism. Then he says the lust of the eyes. That's the passion to have, to covet. I want that. I want that. Lust of the eyes. Do you think our world knows that? How many commercials or advertisements do you see a day? Why do they do that? It works. That's why they do it. They pay all that money so they can do it. And the next thing you're there, you're sitting there waiting for the game to start or restart. And you say, you know, I think I need a new car. Hey, do you want a pizza? Now, what? Yeah. They just put it in front of you. We covet the lust of the eyes and we say we want that. We're not narcissists. We're materialists. And we think that this whole idea of accumulating more is great. The whole key in life is just to keep accumulating more, more, and more. But I'm going to tell you, when you're dead, you don't take anything with you. Nothing. But we don't quite believe that. We believe I want to accumulate more. That's how the world squeezes us into his mold. And then he says, in the boastful pride of life, the passion to be someone. I really want to be someone. My egotism. I want to be famous. I want to be someone. Jesus is the only one we should want to be. He's the only celebrity of the universe. It's not me. It's not you. You see, but you can see how these things fly right in the face of what God is saying in Romans 12. Now back to Romans 12 for just a moment. He says, do not be conformed, the negative, to this world. But he said, but I want you to be transformed. I want you to be transformed. Perfect. It's a present passive imperative. You know what it means? When it's passive voice, you can't do this on your own. As a Christian, you can't transform yourself. You don't transform yourself by getting up in the morning and saying, I'm going to try harder. You ever do that? I'm just going to try harder. That's my problem. I don't try hard enough. Look, don't do that. That won't be it. That's not how you change. Transformation is something God does in you. And he'll only do it in you if you make the choice. You see, he'll make only if you make the choice. He says transformed. What a great word. It's the word metamorphosis. It's exact. And metamorphosis means the reality on the inside becomes apparent on the outside. Just the opposite. That's how green worms become beautiful butterflies. That's called metamorphosis. It looks like a green worm, but it's not. By its nature, when it comes out of the cocoon, it's a beautiful butterfly. That's us. Who we really are on the inside should start showing up on who we are on the outside. And unfortunately, that happens only rarely to us. Let me give you another beautiful picture of this. Go with me to Matthew 17. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 1. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That word transfigured, same word as transformed. It's the exact same word. It's metamorphosis. What did Jesus do there? He has his three disciples with him. He goes up on the mountain, and he goes, guys, look at this. This is who I really am. You want to know who I really am? You're looking at it. Just exactly what John saw in the revelation of John, to John in chapter 1. You see Christ for all of his glory. That's called transformation or transfiguration. And what he's telling us in Romans is that's what should happen to us. On the outside, we should start looking like what we are on the inside. Let's go back again to Romans 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Another thing that's amazing, it's imperative. You're commanded. God says, you got to be transformed. You see, what happens when we're totally different on the outside than we are on the inside as Christians? What do people call us? Hypocrites. And they see it easy. They say, you're a hypocrite. You talk one way, but you're not like that at all. You see, he says, no, we can't do that. I have to be on the outside what I am on the inside. He said, but be transformed. How does this happen? He says, by the renewing of your mind. That's how you do it. I have to renew my mind. You see, Chip Ingram says, look, spiritual growth never comes by just hard effort. It's not enough. He said, spiritual growth does not begin with focusing on behavior. Spiritual growth does not even begin with focusing on our attitudes. Spiritual growth always begins by focusing on our thinking. Spiritual growth is accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. The renewing aspect. I begin to think differently. You see, when I became a Christian, I had all my thought process down. I knew how to react to almost everything. And relatively to everybody, I would probably have been considered a good guy. Okay, so, and I had my way of seeing everything in the world. Then I started reading the Bible and started realizing, wait a minute, things that I think are acceptable, God does not. The way I think, God does not. And I have to, in a sense, renew or change the way I think. And so do you. I have to do this. It's the only way I can be transformed. Grant Osborne, a New Testament scholar, said, it is clear that the mind is where spiritual growth occurs. And in the mind's decisions and choices are made, they determine one's spiritual direction and your spiritual destiny. Griffin Thomas said, the only way to prevent an outward shape of our lives from being fashioned like that of the world is to take care of the inward spirit of our being by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's true for every one of us. It's hard to imagine, but in your life right now as a child of God, you're either being conformed into the world or you're being transformed by God. It can't be both. You see, you're one or the other. The world's either conforming you or you're being transformed. And that's a choice, he says, that you and I have to make here. And this is present tense, continually being transformed. God transforms me day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. It's a process over a long haul. And notice then what the result of this renewal is, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's the result of my renewal. My life proves the will of God. That's what he says. Your life will prove what the will of God is. It's good, acceptable, perfect, or the word means complete. A transformed mind plus the power of the Holy Spirit will transform my will, which changes my life. But God won't do it if I don't make the choice. I have to choose to buy the field or the pearl. That's eternal life. I have to choose to present myself a living sacrifice to God, but I have to choose to allow the Word of God to transform me by renewing the way I think. Three choices. And if we don't make these three choices, we end up as defeated Christians. And some of us try to immunize ourselves against becoming religious and doing activities, but in our heart, we're still worrisome, fearful, guilty. We have all these terrible emotions. We have no peace. And the reason is we've never allowed what's inside of us, who we really are, to become part of the outside of us and who we are. John White, the late psychiatrist and Christian author, wrote these words. He said, Bible study has torn my life apart and remade it. This is to say that God, through his word, has done so. If I could write poetry about it, I would. If I could sing, he said, through paper, I would flood your soul with glorious melodies that express what I have found. I cannot exaggerate, for there are no expressions majestic enough to tell of the glory that I have seen and of the wonder of finding that I, a neurotic, unstable, middle-aged man, now have my feet firmly planted in eternity. I breathe the air of heaven, and all this comes to me through the careful study of God's word. No shortcuts, people. And I could testify to that. It changes you, and it changes me. J.C. Ryle writes this, a long time ago, the Bible has worked moral miracles on thousands. It has made drunkards sober. Unchaste people have become pure. Thieves became honest. Violent-tempered people became meek. It has wholly altered the source of man's lives. It has taught worldly people to seek first the kingdom of God. It has taught lovers of pleasure to become lovers of God. It has taught the stream of men's affections to run upwards instead of running downwards. And this it has done, he said, in every part of the world, and it's still doing it today because they made these choices. He goes on and he says, do we understand, men and women, the power that God has given us and the potential that it has if we follow it carefully? If we allow these two agents and these two actions to work together, the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives, it'll literally change us from the people that we are so that we can become finally the people that we've always wanted to be. That's true for all of us. And yet we live so many defeated lives, and I'm telling you, it's because we won't make these choices. So I'll end the way I started. Questions. If you're going to make the choice, what are the risks? If you choose to give your life to God as a living sacrifice, and you choose to allow the Word of God to transform you through the renewal of your thinking, what are the risks? What are the potential rewards? Most importantly, the last one, what would you do? Or what are you going to do? Make the choice. Let's pray. Father, it's an amazing thing that in some ways this seems simplistic, But in others, we all know how difficult this is. If we're honest with ourselves, our problem is that our values, our thoughts have been conformed to the world. And we struggle with anything in any way to think in a different way. But Father, it really becomes the key to our lives. It becomes not only what God wants for us, but ultimately it becomes exactly what we want for us. If we make these choices and we follow through on our choice, we all get to live the life that we so urgently want to live. We live a life full of joy and peace and hope, no matter what the circumstances are. Who wouldn't want a life like this? And yet, for some reason, Father, what we end up doing is never making the choice. May your Spirit convict us and empower us to follow through this time. For our good and for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.